Well, this morning is the second in a series of sermons that I introduced 2 weeks ago, and I introduced it to you as the theme of Why Not War? It says, I told you, well, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first sermon in this series that I called Reading Through the Jesus Lens, and if you weren't here that Sunday, I'd invite you to listen to the sermon because it was an initial building block for this series that I want to work through in the next several weeks. Our sermons, by the way, if you don't know this, are available on our website, but they're also available on CD in the library if you want to borrow them from there. I wanted to talk about this topic for quite some time because we live in a society where, you know, we get a steady stream of messages about the glories of warfare, about the benefits of violence, and about all the various situations that are ultimately resolved by the good guys just finally overpowering the bad guys. I think we see this and we hear this in so often and in so many different ways, I think, that we stop thinking critically about it or thinking carefully about it. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that I urged us to be thinking about these questions through the lens of the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I invited you into this space with me where I invited you to say, look at what you think about these things and think about where the ideas came from or come from that shape your thinking, and look at them through the lens of who Jesus was and reevaluate them. Take this opportunity to reevaluate them. I want to just ask you to hear me out as I make a case against Jesus' followers participating in warfare and physical violence. I want to just ask you to take this seriously, to examine the scriptures with me, and as I said, to hold up your own views through this lens and see what you make of it. I did acknowledge 2 weeks ago what I want to acknowledge again with you this morning, two things. One is that this is a minority view in the Christian world. Most Christians think it's just fine for Christians to fight for their countries or for their tribes, and I have a story I'll tell you in just a minute about a case where that was true. And in fact, C.S. Lewis, whom some of us respect very highly as a Christian thinker, once wrote an essay called Why I Am Not a Pacifist. And so if your inclinations are in sympathy with his, you might want to read that article. It's in his book called The Weight of Glory. But as you listen, I understand that I know we have differing views in the congregation. I'm guessing that very few of us have actually heard a clear presentation about the peace position or an answer of why, answering the question, why not war? But as you listen over the next few weeks, if I say things that make you wince or if you have a question for me, I'm happy to hear from you by email, you can call me up, or we have this little white box in the wall by the mailboxes. If you want to write out a question and drop it in there, that's fine. Just put your name to it so I know who I'm talking to, and I'll either get back to you or I might answer the question in a future sermon if I think it's something that probably a lot of people are asking. So that's the first thing. I realize it's a minority view. The second is that I wanted to make clear that I think there are many things to admire and applaud about people who do sign up for military service. I know some of you are veterans. Some of you have loved ones who are either in the military or who have been. And I want you to understand that I think there's much to admire about military service in that people who sign up as soldiers are called into situations where they give of themselves in really meaningful, deep and meaningful ways. They make meaningful sacrifices on behalf of other people. They demonstrate selfless courage. They take risks that few of us take in our daily lives. They also they're trained to set aside their individualism in support of teamwork and work together with other people. I think all of these things are to be applauded. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I would love to identify a ministry, a care ministry for veterans that our congregation could support and be part of. I think it would be a wonderful way for us to honor and appreciate, to make concrete our appreciation for people who have served. Today I want to turn our attention to thinking about the kingdoms that you and I are part of. I want for today and next week to think with you about the kingdoms that we are part of. Now, you probably don't think you're part of any kingdom. And if I said to you, who's your king, you'd probably just look at me because we don't have a king in our country and we haven't had for 200 years. So, you know, it's sort of out of, not fashion, but it's certainly not historically current. But we still know how kingdoms function for the most part, I think, because we watch movies and we read stories and we're somewhat informed about history. Actually, one of the things I realized as I was preparing these comments for today is that for most of human history, people did live under kings. And it's a little unusual for some of us not to live in a specifically in a kingdom, but that's a side point. Basically, we know that in a kingdom, a king is in charge, or the king is in charge. The king probably owns most of what's in his kingdom, and he levies taxes on almost anything he doesn't own, right? In a kingdom, the king is the final authority on all important questions. Now, he might share some of his authority, some of his wealth, or land with someone else, with other people, and he might delegate some decision-making authority, but he, in the end, has the final say. So a king or a kingdom can be good or it can be evil, bad. A king can be benevolent or kind, or a king can be evil or wicked, sort of self-absorbed and immature. And living under a good king isn't really all that bad usually, but living under a bad king can really be truly awful. The Bible talks a lot about kings and kingdoms, so I think it's important for us to have in mind some notion of what they are, to understand what they are. A kingdom is basically an area of authority or an area of rule, an area where somebody, usually a king, is in charge or has authority. And in the early parts of the Old Testament, in Judges and Kings, you see there are lots of kings there, but it's because every city had its own king. It was a little more than a mayor, but sort of a glorified mayor, the person who was in charge of that city and its supporting lands. But as time went on and some people gained more physical power, they might have had several cities or an area. And then obviously as time went on, we have regions that are, you know, kingdoms that are much larger up until you get to empires. Interestingly enough, the scripture talks about the whole earth as a kingdom, the whole world as one kingdom in a certain sense. And then Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. For example, I want to turn to John 18 with you to listen in on John's account, the Gospel of John's account of the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. When Jesus was brought to Pilate on the morning before he was crucified by the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leaders at that point don't have or didn't have the authority or the right to kill Jesus themselves because they were under the Roman king or the Roman ruler, called an emperor at that point. But they had to go to Rome if they felt like somebody needed to be killed. They needed the Romans to do that. And the only reason the Romans would do it was because they felt like the person threatened their rule or they were committing treason in some way. So we start in John 18 and verse 28 with the Jewish leaders bringing Jesus to Pilate, who's the Roman governor. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas, who's the Jewish high priest. They took him from there to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover later that day. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have brought him to you, or we would not have handed him to you." It kind of makes me smile when I read this because it sounds to me like they're saying, just trust us. This guy needs to die, so please kill him for us. And Pilate's saying, What are you talking about? What's going on here? Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Now notice what they say. "But we have no right to execute anyone," they answered, or they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. So they acknowledge the limit of their own authority here. Pilate then went back inside the palace. He summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" What he means is, are you the ruler? Are you the highest authority? Do you have the final say among the Jewish people? "Is that your own idea," Jesus asked him, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and other priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" I have the sense that Pilate's kind of puzzled here. He's puzzled by these leaders and why they've brought Jesus. He's puzzled by who he is. Jesus replies in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. So again, I think Pilate's kind of puzzled here. He's trying to figure out what's going on. Jesus does acknowledge being a king, but he's a king in a way that clearly doesn't threaten Pilate or his employers, the Romans. And so Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him. Why did you bring him here? He's not a threat to me or to my authority. Well, if we move forward in time to the period after Jesus was crucified, after he was raised from the dead, and after he was ascended, most Jesus followers, we call them the church, the gathered group of Jesus followers, the church, continued to live under Roman rule. For the first 300 years after Jesus was ascended, Jesus' followers were kind of on the periphery of society. They were on the edges. They weren't generally important people. In fact, they drew largely from the underclasses and from the slaves. There were some business owners and so on, but mostly they were people who were on the edges of society. They didn't have church buildings. And if you know church history, you know there was occasional local persecution, and sometimes it was harsh and severe. It wasn't always continuous harsh persecution, but there was persecution. And I think probably many of them functioned kind of like what we think of the Chinese house churches today, where they're sort of tolerated, but the government keeps an eye on them, and they meet in secret. The house churches don't have church buildings. And in this time also, you couldn't be both a member of the church and a soldier, at least in part because the soldiers were brutal and ruthless people. And in some cases, they were the persecutors of the church. And so you couldn't be on both sides of that line. You either had to be in the church or among the people who might come and persecute the church. But all that changed when Constantine became emperor. Constantine became the emperor in Rome in 312, in the year 312. And he believed that God gave him the victory. He believed that God made him the emperor because he had kind of made a bargain with God. He saw a vision that reminded him of Christian themes, and he said to God, he said, if you will help me win this next battle, I will convert and become a Christian. And he won that battle, and so he converted. He became a Christian. And many people in the church at that time were ecstatic. They were thrilled to have emperor of Rome become a Christian, because he opened things up for the church. They were able to have church buildings. They were able to worship more freely. Eusebius, a church historian from the time who wrote one of the earliest histories of the church, was just over the top in his praise of Constantine in his writings. He calls Constantine God's dearly beloved emperor. He refers to him as the emperor, God's friend. And at the end of his account, he says, the mighty victor Constantine was preeminent, or the highest, in every virtue that true religion can confer. In other words, he was saying Constantine was the model Christian. You couldn't find a finer believer. So there's a not very subtle shift here to a trust in the military power that Constantine represented as the hope of the church and as the shaper of human history. Now, I think this is a very natural human impulse. I think we all, every person in this room, wants to win. We want our ideas and our interests to come out on top in the contest that we face. We're convinced that our views are the right views, and we want them to be the ones that rule the day. Pastor Greg Boyd very helpfully, I think, refers to this kingdom, this type of kingdom that Constantine represents as the power over kingdom. The power over kingdom. It's the kind of kingdom that we see in most of the nations of the world, most of the kingdoms of the earth, where people remain in power because they have physical power. And they get people to comply or to behave by threatening or inflicting pain for people who don't cooperate, people who defy their authority. So the power over kingdom advances with physical force. It destroys its enemies with physical power by using weapons and fighting warfare. Boyd also calls this the kingdom of the sword. The kingdom of the sword. The important goal here is to maintain power over your enemies. I think a good symbol for this kind of kingdom might be a lion. A lion is the king of the beasts and rules with power and sort of unchallenged authority and physical power. I think this mindset is very familiar to us. We probably hear something about this type of kingdom every day of our lives, it seems. And I think we all believe it to be true at some level, that there's an important power over type of kingdom. We see it playing out in the natural world where more powerful animals or more powerful groups of people end up ruling in some way. And I think most of the stories of our time that we see in movies or in television shows reinforce this theme over and over, that in the end, we need to resolve things by destroying our enemies in a physical way. And I just want to invite you to examine that premise, that assumption, as I said last 2 weeks ago, through this lens of who Jesus was and what he taught. The power over kingdom approach is very effective in controlling human behavior. It's very effective in producing conformity, in other words, getting people to cooperate. But the main problem, one of the main problems aside from the destructiveness of it, is that force and threats can control behavior, but they can't change someone's heart. You can't really change someone's inner motivations, and you only really have control of their behavior as long as you're able to exercise physical power over them. So, for instance, the rule of law can assure that murderers are punished, but it can't take away the desire or the impulse to commit murder. Now, I don't want to say that the power over kingdom is all bad, because it's clear that God's purpose for the various kingdoms of the world, the nations, the governments of the world, is to use the power of the sword, as we say, to keep law and order in the world. And some governments clearly do this more effectively. They do it better. They do it more kindly than other governments do. For those of you who've lived in places where the rule of law is not really respected, you know it's a tremendous blessing to live in a place where the rule of law, where people do generally respect the law, and where laws are generally enforced. Now, I know that's not been everyone's experience here in the United States. Sometimes the laws have been used to mistreat people in the minority, people who are out of power, but the level at which people respect the rule of law here, I would say, is on average higher than it is in some places around the world. For example, when I was growing up, we lived in the country of Guatemala. My parents were sent there as missionaries. And in Guatemala in the late 60s, the rule of law was shaky. There was a civil war going on. There was a culture of bribery in place that you really couldn't get anything done in an important way if you weren't able to or willing to pay a bribe to someone. The central government was weak, and the rule of law was weak in Guatemala. Thankfully, the civil war came to an end in the mid-1996, I believe it was. But bribery and the weak rule of law, unfortunately, did not. And as I understand it, that the situation is worse in Guatemala today than it was when we lived there 30, 40 years ago. Organized crime, I believe, has more power. And I just read recently that the president of the country has been put on jail on corruption charges. And as you can imagine, when we've had our own difficulties in the United States, that creates a lot of trouble, turmoil in the country when you have that level of misbehavior at the level of your rulers and authorities. So I'm just saying it's not all bad. I think there's a place for the power of the sword in our world. But the kingdom that Jesus came to announce is what I'm going to call the power under kingdom. That term also comes from Greg Boyd. Jesus calls his kingdom the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the power under kingdom is the kingdom in which leaders or people in power live out self-sacrificing love, and that's how they lead. Calvary-like love, the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated by going to the cross on our behalf, where people in power, this isn't maybe quite the right term, but get other people to behave by serving them. We seek to motivate people to behave in proper ways by serving them. This kingdom advances, moves forward with self-sacrificing love. It destroys its enemies as well, but it does so by making them our friends. It comes under our enemies by serving them, by loving them into changed hearts, and so they become our friends. Boyd calls this kingdom also calls this kingdom the kingdom of the cross. So that rather than establishing and announcing our ideals and our agendas by force, we do so by announcing our ideals and our agendas, the things that we think are important. We announce them, we seek to live them out, and then we invite other people to join us as God joins them to his people. And when we do this, we reveal, I believe, the most beautiful dynamic, the most transformative power at work in our world. The Bible offers us a symbol for this kingdom, and that would be the symbol of a lamb. A lamb is an animal that's sacrificed for the benefit of other people. You remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And in Revelation, where John talks about the Lion of Judah, when he turns to look at the Lion of Judah, what does he see? He sees a lamb. It's called the Lion of Judah, but when he looks at it, it's a lamb that looks like he's been slain. It's the Lord Jesus. The power under kingdom demonstrates and testifies that it's this power that is the true shaper of human history, of world history. It's the greatest power at work in the world. I would say that in the kingdom, the power under kingdom, we want to win too, but we believe that the best way to do that is to change one heart at a time by loving people into that change and by choosing power under our enemies, not by forcing them to comply with our views, not by asserting physical power over them. As I thought about this power over, power under contrast this week, I was reminded of a fable from Aesop's fable. This isn't from the Bible, but it's from 300 years before Christ. Aesop's fable of the north wind and the sun, where the north wind and the sun in this fable are arguing about who's the most powerful. And they go back and forth. The north wind says, "Well, I'm the most powerful because I can blast people away." And the sun says, "Well, no, I'm more powerful because I radiate gentleness, you know, the gentleness of the sun and the warmth that comes from the sun." And so they decide to have this contest. They see a man walking on the road on the earth, and the sun says, "Hey, look, there's a man. He's got a coat on. Let's see who can get that man's coat off of him." And so the wind says, "Ha, that'll be no problem. I'll just rip it off of him." And he just blows with all his energy, just blows a hurricane down on this guy. And he's hanging on for dear life, but what the man does is he draws his cloak in around him more tightly because he's cold. But the wind keeps, you know, just blows dust and debris through the air and keeps blowing. When he exhausts himself, then the sun takes his turn. And the sun comes out and radiates warmth and heat that, defrosts the ground. And eventually the man starts to warm up and the sun gets warmer, hotter. Eventually, of course, the man takes off his coat and goes and sits in a shady spot. Now, as I said, that's not scripture, and I don't generally tell you stories from other places, but I thought that one was helpful, a helpful contrast to illustrate what we're talking about. I want to say one other thing about the power over kingdom, and that is that although God uses the power over kingdom to restrain evil, to keep law and order, according to the New Testament writers, it's also true that the kingdoms of the world, the power over kingdoms, are also in some way under the authority of Satan. Listen to the interaction between Jesus and his tempter, Satan, in Luke 4. Early in Jesus' ministry, he's led into the desert, and the devil tempts him. Right after his baptism, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, I'm reading from Luke 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan where he had just been baptized. He went as led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." That's the first temptation. Here's the second one. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Verse 6, Satan said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." All the authority, all the splendor of the kingdoms of the earth have been given to me, and I can give them to anyone I want to. If you worship me, I'll give it all to you. It will all be yours. Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's very interesting here that Jesus does not challenge Satan's claim to own in some way, to rule all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus doesn't say, "No, you don't." You can't offer me that. You can't tempt me with that because you don't own that stuff. No, he just says, my call is to worship God. There are three times in the Gospel of John where Jesus refers to Satan specifically as the prince of the world or the ruler of the world. The references are there in the study notes and the bulletin if you want to look them up. Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world. So there's a tension here that I don't think is fully resolved for us, that Satan is ruling on the earth, but he does so under God's authority and ultimate rule. That there's a way that Satan does own the kingdoms of the earth, but he does so under God's ultimate sovereignty and control and power to direct human history. I think what that means is that in this age in which we live before the second coming of Jesus, between the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming, we live in this time where Satan does have authority, but it's under God's direction and control, or not direction, but within the bounds that God sets for him. But I also think it means that earthly governments, earthly nations, can never really be said to fully align themselves with God's purposes because they exist in a fallen time and to some extent are under Satan's rule and authority. I'm going to end this morning by telling you a story that comes from Kenya. If you were watching the news in 2007, you know there was an election that took place in Kenya. I think it was in December. That sparked intertribal warfare for one of the first times in the history, well, I guess in its independent history. And part of why that happened is that in Kenya, when the president comes to power, he becomes a kind of channel to sort of the champion for his tribe, or at least there's a little bit of a history of this, where the president who's in power funnels money and jobs and other wealth of the state to his tribe. And so in some ways, to get your person elected is really important because then that enriches your tribe. And there is some reason to believe that the presidential candidates in 2007 actually sparked some of this warfare. They actually funded some of it to trigger unrest in the population. So there's this battle for political control that is just sort of indicated by this election. Well, there is a town in Kenya called Sotik where there were two tribes. The two tribes are the Kasii and the Kipsigi. I don't know those tribes, but I'm more familiar with the Kikuyu and the Luo and other larger tribes. But in this town, there were these two tribes of people, some of whom, in each case, were Christians. There were Christian believers in both tribes. And in this town, they lived somewhat separate lives. The tribes lived somewhat separate lives, including the Christians. It was a peaceful town. But the tribes tended to keep to themselves to some extent, and a tribal identity was fairly strong. But they got caught up in this outbreak of warfare. And here's what a pastor in that town says about this time. This is from an article from 2014 about the 2007 elections. This pastor says, "Men wielded machetes and rifles, women carried stones to launch at houses, and children helped their parents however they could. Even the pastors, elders, and church members were carrying guns and shooting their neighbors, those who called themselves Christians, all fighting against each other." So some of the churches in Kenya approached this man named Pastor George Nyaundi, and they asked him to go to this town and to see if he could work to bring reconciliation. And it says that in 2008, the spring of 2008, Pastor George, I'll call him, because Nyaundi is harder to say, went door to door in this town of Sotik on a daily basis, visiting, sharing, encouraging, and praying with people. He sought out key church and community leaders in the clashing communities, insisting that they meet to dialogue about why they were actually fighting. He says, "I knew that to restore peace, leaders from different tribes and churches had to come together and repent. And when they did, they discovered that they shared the same pain and the same needs, despite cultural differences." So Pastor George didn't come in here thinking about how can I, you know, stamp out this nonsense? How can I exert power over? He came in and offered power under these disagreeing, these people who were at war with these Christians in some cases who were at war with each other. It says he went around to different villages, sometimes with another neutral person to assist in mediation. Peacemakers were able to have a broad impact in Sotik since they were some of the few people who walked around openly. They were unarmed, and people knew that they were exerting power under, not power over. Many villagers were still fearful and rarely ventured out of their homes. Today, leaders in Sotik regularly meet to pray and work together for the good of the whole community. Pastor George says, "That's my joy, to see these people working together, moving from being separate to fulfilling the Great Commission together." Now the Kisii and the Kipsigi, these two warring tribes, are openly communicating and living together, and the Christians in Sotik now feel that God has called them to be agents of reconciliation between people groups. I thought that was just such a powerful story and very helpful illustration of what I'm talking about, where true constructive change comes about when people exert this self-sacrificing love of the power under kingdom. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is, well, the challenge I want to leave with you is to think about these things, to hold these things in prayer and to weigh what I've talked about this morning, and to ask yourself, how much has the mindset of the power over kingdom shaped your own thinking? How much have the ideas of the power over kingdom shaped what you think of as right and wrong for yourself and for other people? Let's pray. Lord, we want to be your faithful people. We thank you for the teachings, the example of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the call that he makes to us and for the opportunity we have to surrender our lives to him. Lord, I invite you to be at work among us as we look at these questions in these weeks. I ask you, Lord, to speak to us, to guide us, to give us wisdom and discernment. And I pray above all, Lord, that you would work among us in such a way that we would be a people who share the wonderful aroma of Christ in the places that we go. That regardless of where we come out on some of these questions, Lord, that our day-to-day lives would be ones that would be filled with the mature grace of the Holy Spirit, filled with the transforming presence of Jesus in our lives and in our hearts, that we may have that kind of impact on our worlds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.